the ninth of a small series on precious remedies against Satan's devices, a book by Thomas Brooks, a rather old book. It's a Puritan book, but we're using it as a guide. Precious remedies against and schemes, soul-killing devices and schemes that he will use against us, and we should not be ignorant of them. Paul uses that language, lest we be taken advantage of. We are not ignorant of his devices. So we're seeking in this not to be ignorant of the devices and schemes of Satan. So we're studying what some of those schemes are. That's the first step, and that goes a long ways in us answering those schemes and answering those devices. But we're also not just looking at having a knowledge of what are those various schemes that Satan uses, but also what are some remedies that we can use against them. And I don't know, maybe I'll just ask this question as we've been doing. How would you define what is a remedy against Satan's devices? Anybody have, like, a definition in your mind? What do we mean by that? Yeah. Yeah. So the device is a trap, and it's a way out, the remedy to avoid the trap. That's one way to, of course. So where do we get these remedies? The Word. That's what we're seeking to do. We're really seeking to apply biblical lines of thought and certain biblical truths in this fight, in this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. So that's what we're doing. Precious remedies against Satan's devices. Let me give an example. Satan has his devices to draw the soul to sin. We looked at that. He has devices to draw the soul to sin. One of them is to present the bait and to hide the hook. So he presents sin as something that's all pleasant and pleasing. It's the bait. You want to take it. Yet he hides the hook. He hides the misery. He hides all of the consequences of sin. So we know that that is one of his devices. Well, one of the remedies is to understand, and this is, we're thinking biblically here, to understand that sin, though it may bring temporary pleasure, leads to misery and death. The wages of sin is death. So you see how there's biblical lines of thought and even biblical scriptures that we can take as remedies to answer those devices of Satan. We're going to turn now to another set of Satan's devices. This is in chapter 4, and it begins on page 142 of this older copy, if that's the copy you have. And it's this, that Satan has devices to keep saints, that is to keep believers, in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. A condition in which they have no comfort. So Satan has devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. And we ask it first, are true believers ever in such a condition? Yes. Now, we could look to Scripture and try to prove this, but you could probably just look to your own life and say, I have at times been in a sad, doubting, questioning, uncomfortable condition. You may be in such a condition now. You may be off and on in this condition, and yet you do have, at some point at least, you've had some assurance of your salvation. Yes, saints can be in a sad condition, a doubting and questioning and an uncomfortable condition. And Satan will try to keep us in that sort of condition. Listen to what Brooks says here. He reminds us that though Satan can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob them of their comfort and peace, to make their life a burden and a hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning, to keep us from knowing the joy of our salvation. If he can't take our salvation away, and he can't, he can try to rob us of the joy of our salvation. So we're going to look at the first device and then the second device. And there are several here that he gives. And I'm not sure how much we'll get to go through here today. But the first device is to cause believers to fixate upon sin. What Satan is going to try to do is get us to so focus upon our sins that we take our eyes off of Christ. So to set our view and to fix it upon our failures and upon our sins so that we forget Christ, we forget our Savior. That's the first device here. He says to keep us poring upon sin. That means gazing intently and musing upon sin, with the result that we consider our sins more than our Savior. And he gives a picture here of somebody who has a disease, whose eyes are so fixed upon that disease that they don't see the remedy, which is near at hand. Or somebody who's so fixed upon their debts that they fail to see that those debts have actually been paid. Now, Brooks is going to give us 6 remedies against this device of Satan. And no doubt there are many more remedies. But before we consider these, really, we're just going to survey these. Do any remedies come to mind right now immediately as we're thinking about how Christ can be obscured by our focus upon sin, how Satan will get us to focus on sin to the neglect of Christ? Anything come to mind? Has anybody dealt with this? I know I have, and I know I've sought to counsel people who are dealing with this. So maybe think, if you were going to counsel someone that so evidently is focusing and wallowing in their sin and losing sight of the Savior, what would you tell them? Brendan.
Put yourself in the position to be stimulated to think about Christ.
Yeah. 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 So put yourself in the way of blessing, using the means of grace, coming to church. In fact, I don't know if you all have ever felt this or if you've talked to someone. I've talked to someone about this fairly recently, that they won't, for example, go to church because they feel they're unworthy because of their sins. And maybe you have felt that way before, but precisely what you need to do is to do what you know the Lord would have you do and draw near to Him in worship, to go to the throne of grace, to keep praying, to keep studying the Scriptures and say, no, 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 don't fall into that trap of so focusing on your sins that you say, I'm unworthy to come into the presence of God. Our sins ought to drive us to the Savior and not away from the Savior. So good. Are there any other thoughts that come to mind as you're thinking? Maybe some remedies? Yeah. Yeah, so speaking to others of Christ, encouraging them, causing them to remember, essentially, putting Christ back into their view. Is that what you're more or less thinking? The depressed person. Okay, making it a discipline that I'm going to tell others what I know to be true, but what I know that I'm also losing sight of. Yeah, very good. Yeah.
You're never going to be worthy. You're never going to be good enough.
Yeah. So there's basic doctrines that we come back to again and again and remind ourselves and preach to ourselves. And as we get into this, you'll see that at least the first two especially, are very much along those lines. I saw another hand over here. Maybe. Yeah. Yeah, remember and apply the gospel, that we are justified in the sight of God and why we're justified in the sight of God. Some of the things, that's one of the reasons I picked this hymn, to remember that we stand upon Christ, the solid rock, and not upon the strength of our faith, not upon the strength of our obedience, not upon the purity of our works and whatever it might be. It's upon Christ. And so we simply are reminding ourselves. So, good. Yes. Yeah.
It's very much an issue of reform theology and what that assures of how we can understand when we look to demonstrable evidence of the work of the Spirit in our life. That's good. But I think even in that, if you recognize there's something different about it, we have within our hearts and we recognize ourselves what it is.
Yeah.
And our high based upon our prior justification.
Yeah. Yeah, so essentially not confusing justification and sanctification. And even if we have it all sorted out doctrinally, we can tend to sometimes do that and put the cart before the horse. And I think you're also referring to some people who would more or less almost teach a justification by sanctification, which is an error and an abandoning of the gospel. So good, good. We're thinking here. Let me jump into some of these that Brooks gives. Here's the first one. The first two are related. And he says, firstly, that we need to consider, when we're tempted to do this, to focus on sin and to forget our Savior, consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed us from the presence of sin, yet he has freed us from what he calls the damnatory power of sin. We could also call the condemning power of sin. So again, we're taking, okay, what do we know to be true? Christ has not freed us in this life from the presence of sin altogether. Yet he has freed us from the condemning power of sin. So, to be sure, sin is a contradiction in the life of the believer. We ought not to make light of it. The scripture doesn't make light of it. And we need to know whatever sin is in my life ought not to be there. It is a contradiction in my life. But we also need to remember that as long as we are walking in this world, there will be sin remaining in us. There will be that indwelling sin. Are there texts of scripture that come to mind as we think about this? The reality of indwelling sin, that the presence of sin is not entire. We're not entirely free from the presence of sin in this life. Is that where you were going to go? 1 John? Yeah, 1 John, where else would you look?
Romans 7.
Those were the first two that came to my mind. And then there's many examples, of course. Example of David, example of Peter, all sorts of examples in the scripture. Only one example of perfect righteousness and holiness, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about Romans 7. Well, what do we find there in Romans 7? We find a man, Paul, converted and yet still struggling. I'm freed. We're not going to look at it in depth right now. We will look at Romans 6 in depth. I won't say in depth, but we'll look at it more closely here in a little bit. If you do want to turn there, we'll be back there. But we see Paul wrestling, a saved man, still wrestling, saying, the old man has died. I'm no longer living in the flesh, but the flesh is still living in me. There's still that indwelling sin, and it causes this great tension and grief in him. And he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he thanks God through Jesus Christ, his Lord. So we know that we've not been completely freed from the presence of sin. Now, in 1 John, I don't know if this is what you had in mind when you're thinking, this is what I was thinking of. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. 1 John 3:9. Pastor John taught on this recently. He doesn't mean that whoever's been born of God, whoever's a regenerate person, they're a believer, a saint, they do not ever, ever sin. That's not what it means. Basically, we could say they do not go on practicing sin. They don't make a practice of sin. It's not a habit in their life. They're not just walking in the same pattern of life as they once were. It's not possible. Sin is a contradiction in the life of the believer. It's a contradiction of the work that God has begun, the good work he has begun in us. But you know that earlier in John's epistle, in 1 John, he clearly says that true believers will sin in this life. And for somebody to say they have no sins and they have not sinned, he's saying they're just fooling themselves. In fact, they are liars. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's 1 John 1:8. If we confess our sins, he goes on to say, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then again, if anyone sins. So he's saying, yes, we're going to sin. On the one hand, whoever has been born of God does not sin. But if we do sin, don't forget that we have an advocate with God, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you see here what we're meant to consider by Brooks here. He wants us to see what is being brought out in 1 John. So we have to remember and consider the reality of remaining sin. And the point is certainly not to make light of sin. If we're thinking biblically, we'll take every remaining sin seriously and we'll seek to turn from it, and yet we won't obsess over it. That's the point. We have to remember that our salvation is not yet complete. We look to the final day when Christ returns for the full completion of our salvation, when our bodies will be raised incorruptible. But when we die and we depart this life, then our souls will be perfected in holiness. But even then, there's that day that we await for the full perfection of our salvation. So we need to remember our salvation is not yet complete. Christ has freed us from the damnatory power of sin, but not yet from the presence of sin altogether. Because sometimes people are troubled by the presence of sin, and what they're forgetting is you should expect that. Not that you be complacent and content with that, but you do need to expect that. The Bible says we sin. If we sin, we have an advocate. Go to the advocate. Don't let your sin keep you from going to him. So we could put it this way. We have to reckon with Romans 7:14 and following, and yet remember Romans 8:1. You know Romans 8:1, right? Anyone who's in Christ, there's no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith. No condemnation. What does no condemnation mean? No condemnation. What's that, John? Yeah, we're not condemned. If we're condemned, it's legal language, right? We're pronounced guilty. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we are in and of ourselves guilty, but God justifies the ungodly. That means he pronounces them not guilty upon the basis of Christ's work and his obedience and his righteousness, which covers us. He looks upon the believer and says, not guilty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to reckon with Romans 7 in that reality and remember and rest in Romans 8:1. Let me read to you Brooks speaking beautifully on this. He says, the law cannot condemn a believer, for Christ has fulfilled it for him. Divine justice cannot condemn him, for that justice Christ has satisfied. His sins cannot condemn him, for they in the blood of Christ are pardoned. And his own conscience, upon righteous grounds, cannot condemn him, because Christ, who is greater than his conscience, has acquitted him. So he's giving us an example of how we should think and reason. This here is just meditation upon the simple fact there's no condemnation. So in your mind, you say, what does that mean? Well, can the law condemn me? Can my sins condemn me? What about my conscience? And you go through and you preach to yourself what you know to be true. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that's the first remedy. The second remedy, very closely related. He says this, when we would be tempted to so focus on our sins that we forget our Savior, he says, consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed us from, he says, the molesting power of sin. That means the troubling power of sin. He's not freed us from the troubling and the vexing power of sin. Yet he has freed us from the reign and the dominion of sin. So just expanding on these things. What has Christ freed us from and what has he not freed us from? He has not yet freed us entirely from the troubling and vexing power of sin. That means in this life, we are going to be troubled and vexed by sin, even as true believers. And yet, we do need to remember he has freed us from the power of sin, from the reign of sin. We're freed from sin's condemning power, but not in its entire power. There's that vexing, troubling power that remains. And there is a sense which in a true believer that there's going to be this greater power, this troubling and vexing power of sin is going to be greater. When you were not yet converted, I'm sure there were sins in your life that didn't trouble you. And yet when the Lord saved you, those very same sins began to become very troubling and very vexing to you. And in fact, the more sanctified we are, the more God is working in us and making us more like his son, the more vexing and the more troubling those sins will be to our soul. So there's this vexing power of sin. It's another thing, however, for sin to rule and to reign in us. Christ has delivered us from that. Where would we turn to look at this doctrine? There are multiple places, but there's one key text, and it's so vital to understanding the Christian life, where we see that we, in Christ, have been freed from the reign of sin. We were very close to it earlier. Romans 6. Turn there if you have a copy of the scriptures. Romans 6. Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. It all flows together. So we can't really consider them in isolation, although we often have to. But Romans 6. Paul is talking about the believer being united with Christ. And what are the implications of that reality? Well, he says we've been united to Christ in his death and also in his resurrection. That the old man has been crucified with Christ. And that means that the new man has risen with Christ. So we've been raised to walk in newness of life is the language that Paul uses in Romans 6. So that we ought to, if you look at verse 11, the way that we ought to think as believers is to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then based on this reality of our union with Christ and these various implications, he says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it have dominion over you so that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We need to remember that sin does not reign over us. Sin is pictured as a king here, reigning. And what we're being taught here is if we're in Christ, we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not serve sin anymore. Though we be troubled, though we be vexed by sin, the true believer does not serve sin. That remaining sin is there, but there can be no reigning sin, sin reigning over us. And we need to understand the difference between remaining and vexing and troubling sin and reigning sin. That's what Brooks is getting at. Because Satan wants us to see any sin in our lives that troubles us and say, see, sin is reigning in your life. You don't serve Christ. You're not united with him. The old man hasn't been crucified with Christ. The old man hasn't been buried and raised with Christ. That's what we need to fight. And we need to understand what does it look like when sin is reigning? Because it cannot reign in the life of a believer. A believer can be backslidden for a time, but even that should be distinguished from reigning sin, where we are obeying sin in its lusts. Sin says this and we do it without a fight. One of the sure signs that sin is not reigning in the life of a believer is crying out to God, as Paul does, O wretched man that I am, praying for mercy, crying out for grace to help in our time of need. That's a sure sign that there sin does not reign when there's a crying out to God. Brooks has another helpful statement here. Trying to find where he has it. He says, sin reigns in the soul where the soul willingly and readily obeys it and submits to its commands and subjects, as subjects do, actively obey and embrace the commands of their prince. That's what it looks like to be under the reign of sin. So we need to learn the difference. Do you willingly and readily submit to the commands of sin? Do you rise contrary to that? Or do you rise against the commands of sin and cry out to God? So that's the second thing. The second thing. So we've seen two remedies. That second one being that we need to consider we're not freed from the vexing power of sin in this life, but we are freed from the reign and dominion of sin. But here's the third remedy when we're tempted to focus on sins and to not look at our Savior. It is this, to constantly keep one eye upon the promises of remission of sin, the promises of forgiveness, as well as one eye upon the inward operations of sin. Keep one eye on the promises and one eye on the inward operations of sin. What does Satan want us to do? Give up the fight. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. It's all Charlie. Yeah.
I think another thing that Satan does, he tries to convince us that Christ is not who he is. That we are repugnant to Christ. If he turns his back on us because we're dirty from sin.
Yeah.
And exactly the opposite is true. Christ runs to us when we sin. That's the disease he wants to heal.
Yeah.
And we forget that. We're made to forget that often by believing what he whispered to us, which is a lie.
Yeah. So you're sort of saying that we're weary and heavy laden with our sin, and Satan says, you need to go away from Christ because you're repugnant to him. And Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart.
So God pursued Adam and Eve in the garden.
Yeah.
Pursues us when we sin against him.
Yeah. It's good. Yeah.
The examples of Christ dealing with the lepers.
Yeah.
All through the Gospels. Nobody else would have done anything like that.
So yeah.
He's showing that he's merciful.
Yeah.
And something that everybody just completely abhorred.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a powerful picture, the picture of the lepers in Christ. I mean, it specifically talks about him reaching out and touching, which you just didn't do. These were the untouchable people in that society, and Christ touching them. And it gives us a beautiful picture. So, yeah, so if we were to bring this back to this remedy, Satan is going to say, look, you're a leper, you're disgusting, you're foul, and he just wants us to see that. And to keep both eyes upon that reality, our sin, and the inward workings of sin. And not at all to eye the promises of God, the promises of forgiveness, to eye the Savior as one who reached out and touched lepers. And himself, I think Kyle had brought this out in one of the readings, when Christ touched that which was unclean, he didn't become defiled as you would have under the law, but he actually made those whom he touched clean. And we have a beautiful picture of that. And remembering the heart of Christ towards sinners, as Pastor Charlie was bringing out. So we see how Satan wants us to keep two eyes on the sin and our filth and to keep us from eyeing the gospel, essentially.
Hmm.
Yeah. Houston or something like that.
But anyway, so where I'm going with that is sometimes when we say noise from our ears, you're making your combination of all your religious duties, whether they be prayer, reading the Word of God, going to worship service, everything else, as an idol, which it's not, but
yeah.
I mean, you know, you're putting your trust in that.
Yeah.
You know, so there's kind of several fronts would be an accused by the accuser,
mm-hmm.
you know,
Yeah. And so, I mean, these devices all come down to deception of one form or another from the father of lies. I was thinking about this, and the hymn came to my mind that we could have easily sung here. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. That's before the throne of God, him who made an end of all my sin. So that's what we need to do. Satan tempting us to despair, we need to look up and see Christ before the throne of God. And why is he before the throne of God? Because he's completed his work. He wouldn't be sitting there at the right hand of God if he had not completed his work. If the atonement he accomplished were not final and complete and perfect, he wouldn't be sitting at the right hand of God. But he is our advocate there with the Father, the one who's pleading with us. So when Satan tempts us to despair, you look up and you see that one who's made an end of our sins. So that is the third thing here. And I think we can consider the fourth here. And it's because it's really building on what I just said. This would be a good place to end. When we would be tempted to look upon our sins and not look upon Christ, we need to look upon all our sins as charged upon the account of Christ. In other words, we need to meditate upon Christ, think upon Christ. The truths that our sins were charged to his account, that he has paid our debts. So we need to look upon him and look upon our sins as charged upon him and our debts as being wiped out by him, fully satisfied. We need to remember that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. We need to remember the gospel. The simple thing, and that's one of the reasons we are given by our Lord Jesus Christ the Lord's Supper to take regularly, to remember Christ, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. Why? Why did we need it? And so we remember it. We think about it. And you picture those sins. Even those sins that you continue to commit and that vex you and trouble you and you're tempted to think, maybe there's no grace in my heart. You say, no, even that sin, I trust it's not reigning in me. That sin even was laid upon Christ and paid for. So you think upon that. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. And we'll end with this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So remember that. The Lord has laid upon him, that is Christ, the spotless Lamb, the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for these simple reminders this morning, and pray, help us to apply the gospel to our lives when we're tempted to despair and when we so focus upon our sins that we lose sight of Christ. We ask that you would help us to lift our eyes and to see Christ seated at your right hand, to consider his person and his work, to think about him and him crucified, to remember the gospel, to remember the promises of forgiveness of sins, the promises of justification, to remember the grace of adoption, that we are your children by grace, to know that you've begun a good work and you will complete it. Lord, help us to be mindful of these things, especially anyone who might be overly troubled by their sins and tempted to be doubting and despairing and sad. We pray, Lord, today that you would comfort their hearts and that you would help them to see Christ and to see the heart of Christ towards sinners and sufferers, that he is gentle and lowly. Lord, help us now in the coming hour as we draw near to worship you, and help us to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.